the most memorable lines in the movie Braveheart, spoken by the character William Wallace, is, "Every man dies, not every man really lives." You remember that line? Jesus taught something similar, but even more radical and challenging. And what he taught, it runs counter to what popular culture teaches us and goes against our natural inclinations as human beings. But it stands as one of Jesus' most often taught principles, if not the most often taught principle. It can be summed up like this: we must die to live. We must die to live. In Matthew 10:39, for example, Jesus said, "Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." In Matthew 16:25, he said, "Whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it." In Mark 8:35, "For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it." Luke 9:24, "For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it." Luke 17:33, "Whoever tries to keep his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it." And today, we're in John chapter 12, and in John 12:25, Jesus said, "The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." And you see, there's no one who has ever lived who more fully followed this principle in their life than Jesus himself. We must die to live. We started our study through the Gospel of John back in February. And John, the writer of the book, began with John the Baptist baptizing people in the Jordan River and people asking him if he was the Christ. And John said, "No, I'm not the Christ." He said, "The Christ, when he comes, he'll baptize with the Holy Spirit. I baptize with water." And then when he sees Jesus coming, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." We've been following the story of Jesus ever since. And we've come to the final week of Jesus' life now. This is what many refer to as the Passion Week. John spent the first 11 chapters of his book, the Gospel of John, getting us to this point in Jesus' life. He's now going to spend the remaining 10 chapters of the book recounting the events that take place during this final week of Jesus' life. First half of the book gets us up to the last week of his life, and the second half of the book is focused entirely on the last week of the life of Jesus. And that's where we're at now. We started reading about these events last time, getting through the first 19 verses of John 12. And in those verses, we read about first the beautiful expression of love and worship of Jesus by Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus, at a dinner party that was being held in Jesus' honor. Mary took this very expensive bottle of perfume and poured it on Jesus' feet, and then she wiped his feet with her hair. And then we read about the grand entry into Jerusalem by Jesus that took place on the next day, when huge crowds of people lined both sides of the road leading into the city, and they were laying palm branches down in front of Jesus, who was riding along on a donkey colt. And the crowd was shouting, "Hosanna, blessed be the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." There was a big disconnect, though, going on between what the crowd meant by this and the mission that Jesus was actually on. This chanting crowd saw Jesus as the conquering king, riding into his capital city, establishing his throne. But Jesus, on the other hand, was entering the city riding on an animal that symbolized peace and humility. He came to establish peace rather than to make war. He came to die rather than to kill. And this mission, that he came to die, will occupy his thoughts throughout the story today. John chapter 12. You can start making your way there, and we'll begin in verse 20 this morning. Here's the setting. It's the final week of Jesus' life. He and his disciples are in Jerusalem, which is packed with people who have come from all over to participate in the celebration of Passover. The enthusiastic crowd has welcomed him into the city that has just taken place, where they declare him King of Israel. And the mood of the people in the city is one of great excitement and anticipation. They're speculating about Jesus, who he is, what he's going to do, how he's going to take his throne, all of this stuff. They're just talking back and forth. But not everyone shares this crowd's enthusiasm. The religious leaders and the elite are not happy at all. They're growing more and more concerned. Jesus is a huge threat to them. He threatens their position of power and influence with the people. And he threatens the stability of their relationship with the Romans. The Sanhedrin, the highest governing body in Israel at that time, has already made the decision behind closed doors to have Jesus killed at the first convenient opportunity. But his popularity with the people has complicated things for them. They need to be very careful about their timing. They don't want the crowd to riot against them. Well, because of both the plot by the Jewish leadership to kill Jesus, which is in play, and the crowd's desire to make Jesus king and force a fight with the Romans, Jesus can't simply walk around the streets of Jerusalem freely anymore. He has to be very careful about his appearances in public. He stays out of sight most of the time, spending time with his closest disciples. And when he makes public appearances, they're carefully chosen to prevent both his premature arrest by the authorities and rioting by the crowds. That's the setting that we find ourselves in during this final week of Jesus' life in Jerusalem. Verse 20. Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the feast. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. "Sir," they said, "we would like to see Jesus." Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip, in turn, told Jesus. So these Gentile Greeks who had traveled to Jerusalem to join in the Passover celebration, they want to see Jesus. They're probably not full converts to the Jewish faith, but are what are sometimes referred to in other places in the New Testament as God-fearers. They believe in the one true God, the same God worshipped by the Jews, but they've not fully adopted the Jewish religion, becoming full converts to Judaism, with all of its various religious requirements, such as circumcision, which was usually a deal-breaker for them, and dietary restrictions. They have heard the stories about Jesus. They may have even been among the crowd along the streets that day as Jesus is riding into town. They may have even been part of the crowd that was chanting. And now they want to meet Jesus in person. Philip takes their request to Andrew, and they in turn take the request to Jesus. Now, interestingly, there is no record that Jesus ever met with these guys. We're not told. The story just kind of moves on from here. Instead, the next verse records a reply by Jesus that really doesn't address this particular issue. So what's the purpose in this story? Why does John put it here? I believe this story gives the first hint that the work of Jesus, the ministry of Jesus, is for the benefit of the whole world, not just the Jews. Jesus has hinted at this in his teachings already, and now we have the Greeks actively pursuing a relationship with Jesus. In general terms, it speaks of the hunger that the whole world has for a Savior. It's not just a Jewish thing, it's a human thing. That hunger is as present today as it was in those days. We all want a Savior. We all feel the need for a Savior. We may mask that hunger. We may deny that hunger. We may try to fill that hunger with other things. That hunger may be satisfied for a while with other things, but the hunger eventually always comes back. Intuitively, we know we need a Savior. Our heart cries out for rescue. Every human being has that cry in his and her heart. Verse 23, Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Up to this point in the story, Jesus has said that his time or his hour has not yet come. But that's changed. It is now time. His hour has now come. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. The moment that his whole life has been moving toward has arrived. But when Jesus says it's time for him to be glorified, he doesn't mean it in the same way that we usually understand the word glorified. For example, the chanting crowd would take this to mean that it's now time for Jesus to step forward and take his rightful place as king. But that's not what he means. When we think of someone being glorified, we usually think of a person being honored and raised up above the rest of us in some special way. These various award shows come to mind. A person is glorified at the Academy Awards for an outstanding achievement in film. A person is glorified at the Grammy Awards for an outstanding achievement in music. In sports, we glorify a person who defeats all of the other competitors. But most people would be horrified by the kind of glorified that Jesus means. Because Jesus, when he says it is time for him to be glorified, he's talking about his death, his crucifixion. How is the death of Jesus considered glory? His death will be glory because he is going to fulfill the will of the Father in the most complete way possible. Jesus, the Son of God, is voluntarily stepping forward to give his life for the unworthy, undeserving, fallen race of humanity, doing for us what we could never do for ourselves, and doing what no one else could do. Jesus is going to explain himself in these next verses, what he means, which describes a way of looking at reality that is completely opposite to the way people usually see things. He sees reality from the perspective of the kingdom of God rather than the kingdom of humanity. Fulfilling God's will for my life is glory in the kingdom of God. Fulfilling God's will for my life is glory in the kingdom of God, no matter how inglorious it may be in the eyes of the kingdom of humanity. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Jesus tells this parable in reference to himself. He is the single seed which must fall to the ground and die in order to produce many seeds, to multiply itself. The sacrifice of his life will result in life for many. He'll rise again with the ability to impart life to others, to produce many seeds. Now, as the next verses are going to make clear, this parable also has application for the followers of Jesus and how he wants us to live our lives. Because in verse 25, he continues, he says, "The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." Now, as I said earlier, this is a key principle that Jesus taught regularly throughout his ministry. We find this same teaching in all four of the Gospels, Jesus teaching it in different contexts, in different situations, in each of these Gospels. Jesus does not mean that we are to literally hate ourself, despise ourself, loathe ourself. That's not what he's talking about here. In fact, that kind of preoccupation with ourself, meaning despising and loathing ourself, can be one of the most narcissistic things we can engage in. Making it all about me is not what Jesus is talking about, including excessively negative thoughts about myself. See, we need to get our focus off of ourself, including both how awesome we are and how pathetic we are. You get that? Because they're both preoccupation with me. So the person who goes around depressed all the time about how lame he is just as preoccupied with himself as the egomaniac is who prances around as if he's God's gift to the world. Jesus is talking about our priorities, about what is of first concern for us, of what is most important to us, of what holds preeminence in our life, of what gets our energy and best efforts. The person who puts his or her own life above all else in this world, in either a positive or a negative way, will discover in the end that he's lost it all, that he has nothing. He will have lost his life, the very thing that he has spent his life energy trying to preserve. And conversely, the person who gives his life away in this world will in the end gain eternal life. By giving himself away, he receives life forever, Jesus says. So Christian, and I'm only talking to the Christians here because only Christians have the motivation and the power to even try to pull this off. Christian, plant yourself. Fall to the ground and die, so that good fruit springs from you. We must die to live. Verse 26, whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. So to follow Jesus means to give our life away to Jesus and for Jesus, and to be where Jesus is means that we will share in his suffering and his glory. Paul writes in Romans 8:17, now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. And I love the beautiful promise that Jesus gives us in John 14, verses 2 and 3, where he says to his followers, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. So we will be with him. Verse 27, now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Jesus says, now my heart is troubled. These words are similar to the words that he speaks when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane in a few days, on the night that he'll be arrested, put on trial, and then crucified. Mark records these events in his gospel. Mark 14:33. Jesus took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death, he said to them. Stay here and keep watch. Going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that, if possible, the hour might pass from him. Abba, Father, he said, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Jesus wrestled with the excruciating pressure of his coming death. The suffering and pain, the torture, the rejection, the mocking, the judgment of God for the sin of humanity placed upon him, and worst of all, the separation that would take place between himself and his Father. But we also see that he is resolute in going through with it. He says, "Shall I ask the Father to save me from this hour?" And he answers his own question, "No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour." He came to earth for this very reason. To turn back now would be unthinkable. It would be a failed mission. All that he's done up to this point would ultimately be for naught if he were to turn away from the final act of sacrifice. The miracles of healing that he's done, for example, would have provided a measure of temporary relief of human suffering for the select few that he touched. But the universal healing of humanity, the saving power that would be made available through the death and resurrection of Jesus, would not happen. There would be no saving of humanity. And our greatest enemy of all, death, would have gone unchallenged. We see in this wrestling with his coming sacrifice, Jesus applying what he teaches in verses 24 and 25. When he said, "I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." If Jesus were to follow his natural human inclinations, he would choose to save his own life and not go through the crucifixion. But instead, he chose to hate his life, to lose his life, and he gained eternal life for many. Verse 28, "Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it and will glorify it again." The crowd that was there and heard it said it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken. Jesus said, "This voice was for your benefit, not mine." So God the Father speaks from heaven in answer to the prayer of Jesus, and it was done for this benefit of the crowd that was there, for the people who were there listening. It gives the crowd another sign, another witness, another piece of evidence that confirms Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of God. But the thing that I find interesting is the different ways that people perceived the sound from heaven. The answer from God the Father. See, some of the people said it had thundered. Natural phenomena. Others said an angel had spoken. And there were others who actually heard the voice of God say, "I have glorified my name and will glorify it again." It reminds me of the way people perceive spiritual reality in our day too. For example, a story will be recounted of how someone who was very sick suddenly gets better. Some people will say, "Well, it was just the natural healing abilities of the human body and the skill of the medical staff that made this person well." In other words, the sky thundered. Other people will say the person got better because of the good energy around them or some other nondescript, nameless, confused spiritual idea. In other words, angels spoke. And finally, still other people will say the person got well because the Lord healed in response to prayer. In other words, God spoke and said, "I have glorified my name." People with faith see the Lord at work. And those without faith will not see the Lord working even when he is working in the most obvious ways. What about you? Where are you at? What have you chosen or not chosen to believe in? Have you decided before you even got here this morning, perhaps, to not believe in Jesus Christ in spite of any evidence? Have you decided to write off any spiritual reality, no matter what, no matter how amazing it might appear to be? See, if you choose to close your eyes to it, then you won't see it. And please, don't start blaming God that you don't see any spiritual reality. You closed your eyes. He didn't. If you want to see, then open your eyes and open your heart. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, "The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. And he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned." We must be open to the spiritual reality around us if we really want to see it. Verse 31, Jesus continues. He says, "Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out." The prince of this world is Satan, the devil. He'll be defeated through the death and resurrection of Jesus. He continues, "But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. "Lifted up from the earth," he said. It refers to his crucifixion. John said it referred to the way he was going to die. He was going to be lifted up on a cross. He says he'll draw all men to himself. He meant that his crucifixion, his sacrificial death, will be for all people for all of time. Not all will believe and come to faith in Christ. He doesn't say that. But his death will be the way for all people to come into relationship with God. It will be for all people. Verse 34, the crowd spoke up, "We've heard from the law that the Christ will remain forever. So how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" See, the crowd is confused by what Jesus has just said. They understood that to be lifted up meant to be crucified. See, they get that. So if Jesus is the Christ and he's saying that he will die, then that sounds like a contradiction to them based on what they think the Scripture teaches about Messiah. They reason, well, then the Son of Man must be someone else, because the Christ is not supposed to die. That's what they have held to be their belief. So you go, so who is this Son of Man then? Rather than answer this question directly, since he's discussed this with them before on more than one occasion, he continues with an encouragement for them to take advantage of the rare opportunity that they have right now, that he is with them for only a short time. Jesus tells them, "You're going to have the light just a little while longer. Walk while you have the light before darkness overtakes you. The man who walks in the dark does not know where he's going. Put your trust in the light while you have it, so that you may become sons of light." When he had finished speaking, Jesus left and hid himself from them. Who is the light? What is the light that he's talking about here? Himself. Jesus is the light. Remember, Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." Now, read these words of his by putting him in there as the light. You are going to have the light, me, Jesus, just a little while longer. Walk while you have the light. While you have me, before darkness overtakes you, the man who walks in the dark does not know where he's going. Put your trust in the light, in me, while you have me, so that you may become sons of the light, or sons of God. I want to encourage you with the same words that Jesus puts out here before this crowd. Put your trust in the light while you have it, so that you may become sons of light. Or to say it in more direct terms, put your trust in Jesus while you still can, so you can become a child of God. People have all kinds of reasons for putting off becoming a follower of Jesus, asking Jesus to come into their life and save them and begin to change them and to save them. No offense, but all of your excuses are bad excuses. Sorry, but that's the truth. All your excuses are bad excuses. There is no good reason to put off coming to faith in Jesus Christ. There are just a whole lot of good reasons to do it as soon as possible. I put it off. I pushed it off again and again. But I remember being struck with the thought after I came to Christ, why did I wait so long? Why was I stupid and pig-headed? I could have saved myself so much trouble. I could have been so much further along in my relationship with God and Him healing my relationships with people. Don't put it off. If you've not done it, do it. In closing, Christian, those of us who are followers of Jesus, plant yourself this week. Let's fall to the ground and die, so that good fruit springs from us. We must die in order to live. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you for the word of your Son and the challenge that he's laid before us here. Help us, Lord, to follow your example of dying to ourself and living for you. Lord, I ask you to bless each person here this morning. Your peace, your grace would rest on each one. We love you, Lord. Thank you for your good work in our life. In Christ's name, amen.